I started wondering, where has this year gone? It's difficult to believe. I guess every now and then we sort of wake to our senses and think, wow, time is just really flying by. And in the midst of that, I couldn't help but give thanks for the blessings that we've experienced thus far this year, not only in our individual lives or families, but as a congregation. And for me, one of those blessings has been our theme. It's easy to sometimes overlook the fact that in our Bible classes and in our worship assemblies, as we've been trying to think about our Lord together, one of our goals has been to dig deeper into His Word. As I thought about that, I couldn't help but be struck by the fact that sometimes we read the Bible for information. Maybe we're looking for a particular answer to a question. Maybe we're struggling with something. Maybe we're looking for something for a Bible class or a lesson. I know in my life it's been a constant challenge not just to study for lessons, but to make sure that we're spending time in the Word for our own personal growth, to be challenged to understand who God is. But as we're reading for information, we learn something much more important than simply facts and names and dates. We learn something about God. We learn that we're blessed to serve a God who first pursued us, who by His own free will put us in a habitat that allows us to experience His love, that He communicated with us perfectly through His Son, and that He's given us a Word that guides us not only with regard to our faith and practice, but in understanding better exactly who He is. In addition to that, we're also reminded of the fact that we are not the first to read His Word, that these books that were written thousands of years ago through God's inspiration were not first written to us, that when Paul wrote an epistle, he was writing to real people in a real place who were dealing with real problems. And so as Christians, we're thankful for the fact that those before us, whether under the old covenant of Israel or perhaps the new covenant after what we see happen in Acts chapter 2, as Christians, that we're not the first to call upon the name of the Lord. We're not the first to read the words of the Holy Bible. We're not the first to experience the blessings that we know come through Christ. But along those same lines, we're not the first to suffer. I don't know how you feel, but when things are happening in my life that are unpleasant or downright miserable, sometimes there's comfort in looking around and knowing I'm not the only one going through this. I'm not the only one experiencing this particular trial. I'm not the only one even in this congregation, perhaps. That's one of the blessings of fellowship that's experiencing this. Maybe someone has had a similar experience in the past or is going through that now. It's sometimes encouraging simply to know that we're not alone, whether we're talking about the blessings that come from God or the suffering that's sometimes associated with this life. Last Sunday night, Mark began a series that we're going to be looking at over the next 3 or 4 weeks involving this theme, challenges Christians face. We talked about temptation last Sunday night and the reality that as Jesus was tempted, sometimes we experience temptation. And while there's no sin in being tempted, we can very easily, if we're not careful, deceive ourselves into thinking that we're stronger than we really are, or perhaps giving the devil a foothold in our life that allows him to deceive us into a practice, or perhaps calls us to abstain from something we should be participating in. Tonight, we're going to go a little bit further in that study and think for a few minutes together about the reality that sometimes life hurts. We, even Christians, struggle, and sometimes it's very difficult to understand why we're struggling. I didn't plan on necessarily picking a passage from something that we read in our Bible reading plan over the last few days, but on Friday, we were in Romans chapter 8. Mark mentioned this morning that Romans 6 is one of his favorite chapters in all the Bible. Romans 8 happens to be one of mine, not only because of what this chapter says about the work of the Holy Spirit, but because of the ending of the chapter. It seems that as Paul comes to the end of Romans chapter 8, as Mark read for us earlier, the other Mark, Brother Mark, we see at the end of this chapter a crescendo of sorts as we're moving towards one of the most difficult sections of the letter, Romans chapter 9 through 11. We get at the end of Romans 8 this encouraging refrain, this encouraging outburst of praise. It's almost a doxology as Paul calls us back to the reality that God is interested in helping us. It really starts much further back than just verse 35. If you back up really to the beginning of the letter, but we don't have time to survey the whole thing tonight, but if you back up to Romans chapter 4 and you see the way after that condemnation of Romans 3:23 that reminder that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, that in Abraham we see hope, not because of Abraham's righteousness, but because God credited or reckoned or accounted Abraham's faith in such a way that allowed him to be justified. And as a result of that, while we were sinners, while we were enemies, while we were weak and helpless in our sin, Christ died for us, and now we can participate in Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, as Romans 6 begins by talking about the power of the blood of Jesus, how we come in contact with that blood in baptism, and how in contrast to self-righteousness, in Romans chapter 7, Paul uses personal pronouns like I and me and my 42 times in a very personal way, struggling with the fact that sometimes we want to justify ourselves, but we can't do that. And when we try to justify ourselves, we simply fail and we fall short of the glory of God and we die in our sins. So Romans 8 offers not only for us, but for all of creation, the hope of something far greater. And in Romans 8, verse 31, Paul asks one of his famous rhetorical questions when he notes the fact that God wants us to be successful, that God made this world in such a way and sent his Son and continues to act providentially in our favor in such a way that he desires that we succeed. And so Paul asked these Christians who are living in the world's most powerful city, the city of Rome, the capital of the world, a place where Christians apparently have struggled, whether they're Jews or Gentiles, for a variety of reasons. He asked them an important question that's still important almost 2,000 years later. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? Who can defeat us? Who can take our hope away? And as he continues on, he's asking questions like, who can really bring a charge against God's elect? Who can really succeed in overcoming you, those who've been blessed by faith? And if we're not careful, we get lost in the details and we begin to see all the words that Paul uses in this section, especially verses 35 and following. When you look at verse 35 in particular, you see Paul there list a number of things that can easily discourage us and cause us to lose sight of what's most important. And this really covers a multitude of experiences. Whether we're living in the first century or living in the 21st century, we understand what it's like to experience heartache and hardship and to suffer. And if we're not observant with regard to what it is Paul's saying here, there's a shift, there's a contrast from all those negative things that basically run the full gamut of human experience. When he says nothing, none of those things ought to steal your joy, ought to take away the hope that you have in Christ Jesus. And in contrast to tribulation and distress and persecution and famine and nakedness and peril and the sword, you have victory. I think that word conquer there is especially significant. You're talking about a group of people, Christians, living in a city that's representative of a worldview, the Roman Empire, that desired to conquer everything, conquer the whole world. And they were pretty successful in that. Their kingdom lasted a long time. But that kingdom, as Daniel's vision or the interpretation of Nebuchadnezzar's vision and Daniel anticipated, not even the Roman Empire could hold a candle to the kingdom of God that would last forever, according to the prophecy of Daniel 2, verse 44. So none of those things can overcome us. Rather, Paul says, by inspiration, in all these things, we don't just conquer. Notice the adverb there. We overwhelmingly conquer by means of him, by the agency of him who first loved us. Now, he's going to say something very similar in verses 38 and 39, but let's pause and note that after he says that, after he reminds us of the victory, the conquering that we can participate in because we have the privilege of allowing God to be at work in our lives, he quotes the Old Testament. Notice verse 36. He quotes a psalm, Psalm 44, verse 22. Now, this is one of those psalms that sometimes gets overlooked because it's not a psalm written by David, and it's not a very easy psalm to read because there's a lot of negative things being written in Psalm 44 about the past success of God's people, but the present suffering that they were experiencing. And so in Psalm 44, the sons of Korah describe what it is that God had done for his people. But there's a shift there. In the first 8 verses, they describe the fact that God had given them victory and had delivered them from a number of challenges in their lives. But in verse 9 of Psalm 44, those sons of Korah begin to say, but God lately we've been struggling. We've suffered. We've been defeated. Where are you, God? Why have you allowed us to be shamed? Why have you allowed us to be treated in this way? We're tired of suffering. We're tired of life hurting. We feel like the sacrifices of old under the sacrificial system of those Levitical priests who would offer up sheep and goats and all sorts of other animals of the earth on a daily basis because their blood made temporary atonement for sin. We feel like those sheep who were being slaughtered all day long. But we understand. We understand the reality of verse 35, and we understand the reality of what follows in verses 38 and 39. And you see these pairings here. This isn't an exhaustive list, but it's Paul's way of saying, let's try to think about the most profound, most powerful, most overwhelming things that a human being can experience, whether it's death or life, angels or the powers of the heavens, the principalities, the things that we're experiencing now or the things that we might experience in the future, powers, heights, depths, or any other thing that you might want to name, just in case you're thinking of something that I didn't include in this list. Now, notice the way he constructs those verses, the neither and the nor. So the word not doesn't show up in verse 39, but the way I constructed this, it needed to, because that's the emphasis here. None of these things, just like we saw previously, despite the fact that we feel like lambs being led to the slaughter, none of the hurts and the struggles and the trials that we're experiencing in this life, nothing is big enough to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Doesn't mean life's easy. It's not the health and wealth false promise of the idea that if you believe in Jesus, life's a rose garden, every relationship's going to be great, and the bank account's always going to be full, and there's never conflict, and there's never bad news. That's false news. That's not the good news of the gospel. The good news of the gospel is not the avoidance of trials and sufferings. It's not the question in Scripture of why is this happening, although that's the question we often talk about. It's not the question of why are these things happening. It's the question of how will I endure these things? And the answer is our hope that's found in Christ Jesus. He has already delivered us. Furthermore, he's not just throwing words and abstract concepts out there. Jesus walked this road. He's tempted in all manners of sin as we are, yet without sin. He understands what it's like to be rejected and scorned and to suffer in all kinds of ways, frankly, ways that are far worse than what most of us will ever experience. And so when Paul talks about suffering, he talks about Jesus. He looks at the hope that we have and the Lamb of God. We feel like lambs being led to the slaughter. Don't forget the Lamb who was led to the slaughter, despite his innocence, despite the fact that he came to take away the sin of the world. But sometimes that's not enough, because frankly, although that's a beautiful, encouraging passage, one of my favorite passages on a very difficult day, if I'm struggling, especially with faith, I love to go to the end of Romans chapter 8, because whatever it is I'm experiencing, if I have a penitent spirit and I'm willing to walk in the light as he's in the light, nothing is bigger than the love of God. And I can be reminded of that right here. But sometimes the beauty of these inspired words and the messy situation that might be exhibiting itself in my life are in conflict. So how do I resolve that conflict? How do I back away from this text for a few minutes and ask the big question, how do I respond to suffering? How do I look at the situation in my life when it's personal, when it's my health, when it's my family member, when it's bad news that affects me, suddenly I have a crisis of faith and I'm asking, why is this happening? Tonight, we could spend hours on this. We're not going to do that. But I think it's important if we're going to talk about God and his desire to do good for us and to see us blessed and to see us saved forever, that we don't just talk about Jesus. We talk about what it is that Jesus fulfills. And we go back to the very beginning. We go back to the beginning when it's very clear, really from the first day of creation, but especially the sixth day of creation, as it begins to be described in Genesis 1, verse 18. What you see there is a God who equips Adam and Eve with opportunity and responsibility. He puts them in a place where their needs are met, not only talking about the physical need, which is saying something of having access to the tree of life, but talking about their relational needs. Our relational God created relational beings. He allows, he sees that it's not good for man to be alone, and he makes Eve, and he puts them together in such a way that they can complement one another and be compatible with one another. And we see how they're fruitful and they multiply and they fill the earth and everything seems right. There's no suffering in Genesis chapter 2. There's order and peace and beauty and harmony. There's God in perfect fellowship with his creation as he designed us to be. And in some ways, the story of Scripture all the way to Revelation 22 is the story of God getting us back there, not in a literal garden, but in a place where we have that kind of access to him again. Don't get me wrong. We have access to him now through the name of his son, Jesus. Praise be to God for that blessing. But we're talking about a place where there's no need for anything artificial because Revelation describes that heavenly city as a place where the Lamb is its light. Where we walk in the fullness of day with our God. God allows us by his grace to have an opportunity to get back to where we were in Genesis 1:18 through 2:25. That's the world God made. That's why at the end of every day, including the seventh day, the day of rest, God can look at his creation and say, it's good. It's very good. This is what I want for my people. I want my people to have beauty and holiness and life and security and provision. I want them to know what it's like to walk with me every day in a world that's free of suffering, free of disease, free of disappointment or any other kind of relationship problem we might possibly have. That's the picture we get at the very beginning of Scripture. But you know what happens in Genesis 3. Now, it's easy to put blame on Adam and Eve. And as well we should. Romans 5, the end of that chapter, contrasts Adam with Christ. How Adam's disobedience led to death for all people, but Christ's obedience led to life for all people. There's a clear contrast between what it is that Adam and Eve do at the very beginning when they break the one rule God gives them. It wasn't enough to have beauty and holiness and peace and security in the garden. They chose to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good, the fruit of knowledge of good and evil, and because of that, their eyes were opened. And we see the consequence of their sins made evident there in Genesis 3. It's not that work is a consequence of sin. Work is there before the fall of humanity. I think that's an important lesson, that God gives Adam responsibility before sin ever enters into the world. It's not that a marital relationship resulted from the fall. That was already in place. It's not that gender roles resulted as a result of the fall. Those things are already in place. There's already that perfect cultural setting that God put there in Genesis 2. But for the first time, we have suffering. We have conflict. We have division. Disharmony. Consequence. Work is no longer enjoyable. Now it's something that we spend our time sweating. I never do that, but I've heard some people do. There's also a description of the pain of childbirth. There's a description, the more serious consequence for all of us is death. And by Genesis 4, you have Cain killing Abel. You have the table of nations, and you have the flood that destroys the whole world. You have whole cities being destroyed because of their iniquity, and God making a promise in Genesis 12 to a man named Abram and his wife Sarah that he would deliver through their son a promise that is not fulfilled for hundreds of years. Why? Because it's not that God designed a broken world. It's not that somehow God is insufficient or incapable of preventing our suffering or putting us in a place we could be happy. It's that he's also given us the opportunity to make choices that are real. Now, we might look back and say, well, if I had been there, it had been different. I'd beg to differ. Now, we do have some with us tonight who are innocent because they've not yet reached the condition of accountability, or perhaps mentally they're not culpable for their actions. But all of us who are of that condition of accountability, I prefer that to age. There's not one age, but there is a condition. All of us who've reached that condition understand what sin is. And when we start talking about what do I need to know in order to obey the Lord, I think two key things at least. One, I'm a sinner, and two, Christ is the Savior. And the only means to salvation is not meritorious works. It's not earning anything. It's recognizing that by grace through faith, I can be given an inheritance I don't deserve. But that whole picture, that whole scheme of redemption is based on the reality that God created a world, and my sin and your sin, all of us who are of that condition of accountability, have made the choice to willfully rebel against what it is God's offered us. I think it's interesting to note, this is something that often gets overlooked by Bible students and theologians alike, that suffering, that the reality of life hurting, doesn't seem to even be in the picture until after sin is in the picture. In other words, a consequence of sin is suffering. It doesn't mean that I suffer necessarily because I've sinned, although there are times in life that I suffer because of my sin. But the story of Scripture, the trajectory from this point forward of what it is that God offers us, and I've already referred to these passages that we read this past week, that whole setting, that whole picture in Romans is a picture of God recognizing that none of us, whether Jew or Gentile, male or female, a new Christian or an older Christian, whatever our tribe or our tongue, that none of us deserve an opportunity to come to know our God. And despite the fact that we've rejected Him and we deserve damnation, He continues by His loving kindness and mercy to offer hope. It's not that I'm trying to talk about His goodness to overlook our suffering. Our suffering is real, but let's not blame God for our suffering. Let's recognize that God is good and that everything God made is good. We can talk about the specifics of why we suffer. I think that's really what this conversation comes down to. Sometimes, as I've already indicated, I suffer because I make choices. Now, don't get me wrong. I think this is the problem that Job and his friends are wrestling with. As they sit around the ash heap, Eliphaz and Bildad and Zophar and later that young guy, Elihu, that nobody even seems to acknowledge at the end of the book, their cycles of speeches are about this reality, the idea that there's some kind of retribution in life. And it seems that even Job bought into this, and perhaps that's part of the reason he's struggling so much with the loss in his life. He's asking God, what did I do to deserve this? And fact is, sometimes I suffer because I deserve it, and sometimes I suffer despite the fact that I've not really done anything in that particular situation to deserve suffering. Now, someone might quickly object to that and say, well, wait a second, preacher. I thought you said that everybody's a sinner. Well, those children at St. Jude aren't sinners. Those babies born with deficiencies aren't sinners. Those who battle mental illness and for various reasons are afflicted in various ways aren't sinners. And so before we go blaming every individual for the suffering in their own lives, let's think about the fact that sometimes we suffer and it has nothing to do with our choices. Maybe it's the choice of someone else who makes the poor decision and gets behind the wheel when they shouldn't be driving. Maybe it's the decision of someone else to fire a gun in the direction they shouldn't fire it, or whatever that situation may be. Sometimes I suffer because I make choices. Life hurts because I make choices. I'm battling things in my life that I'm having to battle because of poor choices that I've made. Sometimes I suffer because of choices other people make, but that doesn't explain all the suffering that I experience in my life. The reason we went back to Genesis is the simple reality that sometimes I suffer because I'm not in Eden anymore. I'm not in that place where I walked in the cool of day with God anymore. I'm in a world of chaos and disorder, a world where very few recognize God's sovereignty. And rather than yielding to His will and saying, God, I want to walk with You, whatever that takes, it's all about me and mine and how to exert my influence and get my way. Burger King theology. Instead of asking what is it that God wants, I'm looking for ways to exalt myself. That's really the message of the gospel. Go back and read the Gospel of John and notice how frequently the world gets mentioned. When the world gets mentioned in the Gospel of John, even in the golden text of the Bible, John 3, 16 and 17, the world isn't described there as a territorial domain where we live and operate and move and have our existence. The world is generally described in negative terms. And it's not because God is displeased with His creation. Scripture says it's good. Despite the fact this same chapter we're camping out in tonight, Romans 8, describes the fact that our world groans for redemption, cries out, longing for something better, recognizing the ecological effect of sin. Sin has a psychological effect, a sociological effect, an ecological effect, and sometimes, we often forget, sadly, a devastating spiritual effect on us. We might try to hide our sin. We might try to cope with our sin in various ways, but sin has had a destructive influence on our world. And whether it's a natural disaster, whether it's a diagnosis, whether it's an unexplained tragedy, and we're wrestling with why did this happen, one of the valuable lessons in ministry I think we need to learn is I'm not the interpreter of why certain things have happened in my life or in your life. What I am is one who wants to walk in faith, even when I can't answer the question why. Why, God, was that child taken? Why, God, is this person struggling in this way? Why, God, are these people being afflicted when it seems like if anybody needs the gospel, it's them? Why that injustice? Why this bad news? Every day we ask the question. And rather than trying to unscramble the eggs and play God, which we can't possibly do, the message of Scripture is not to simply have a blind faith, but retrospectively to understand that's not what God intended for us. That's a result of the consequence of sin. And our God is at work right now to bring about something better for us. And it doesn't make it easy, but I think theologically some want an easy button. Some want a way to just kind of explain all of that away. And our religious neighbors who talk about the sovereignty of God in such a way that eliminates free will, eliminates any responsibility we have in faith, have an even bigger challenge in this discussion. Because if our choices have no consequence, then God's the only one who can be blamed for our suffering. And that's not what Scripture says. Scripture says that God is the one at work, maybe by His permissive will, allowing Satan to tempt Job, allowing things to occur in our life because He's the Father. The writer of Hebrews describes as the one who disciplines us. But we understand that God wants what's best for us. And if anything demonstrates that, it's the cross. 1 John's a letter about Jesus. It's a letter about the reality that some people were opposing Christians in Asia Minor where John was ministering. And one of the ways they were challenging them was by claiming that Jesus never came in the flesh, which not only creates real problems with regard to the resurrection, it also creates theological nightmares with regard to the atoning sacrifice of our Lord Jesus. John, one who walked with Him, ministered with Him, the apostle whom Jesus loved, by inspiration describes what Jesus accomplished. And notice what he says. This is a famous passage. I love to sing it. The Greatest Commands is a great song, but it's an even greater concept. When John says, the one who does not love, 1 John 4, verse 8, the one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. Prove it, John. Tell us what you mean by that, John. Is that just an abstract concept? We throw the word love around. What do you mean God is love? By this, the love of God was manifested in us, that God sent His only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through Him. And this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Propitiation is a big word. Maybe your translation there says expiation, but the idea is Jesus is the sacrifice who makes atonement, pays the debt, allows us to again be in the presence of God and have access to Him. And it all goes back to the ending of Romans 8. Whatever it is that might distract us from the love of God, whatever illness, whatever situation, whatever conflict, those things are real. And for anyone to get in this pulpit and pretend like they're not real, that all of us are not afflicted in some way with those struggles, would be false. Life can be very difficult. We all sometimes hurt. We have to share one another's burdens. That's the message of Galatians 6. But the focus in Scripture is not on the why, even though that's a relevant question. It's on the what are you going to do in response to that suffering. And I think the overwhelming, consistent message of Scripture, I don't want to overstate this, but I believe you could make the case book by book, from Genesis to Revelation, is that God has a love for us that is incomprehensible, that defies the most romantic picture of love we could conjure up from any human relationship, even in the context of marriage. His love is perfect. And He's not some God who created us and allowed us just to sort of grope in the darkness and try to figure life out. He lived life. He knows what it feels like to lose a child. He knows what it feels like to be rejected by billions of people. He knows what it feels like to be betrayed and lied to. And He knows what it feels like to be blasphemed and slandered. If anyone's ever felt pain with regard to being able to empathize with us, it's the all-powerful God of heaven. And despite all of that mess, He pursues us. He desires a relationship with us. But that desire requires commitment on our part. A commitment to recognize the fact that He will be victorious. He may not win the battle for me, not because He's not powerful enough, but because I might get in the way of that. my own willful rebellion might get in the way of what it is that could be accomplished if I would simply yield my will to His will. I have no doubt He's going to win the battle. He's going to win the war. His promises will be fulfilled. He's never broken one. Why would He break one in the future? He's not tempted. He's not tempting us, but He is allowing us to be tested. And He's recognizing that life's difficult. He's lived it. He's experienced it. You name the affliction, He can bear it. He's seen it. He's heard others make petitions to Him for help in those same situations. And perhaps, if you're like me, He's put people even in this congregation who've experienced some of the same things you're experiencing. Maybe it just takes transparency and confession and an acknowledgement tonight that I can't fix it. I'm a fixer, but I can't fix this. I can't fix it when my life hurts. The only one who can, the only one who gives me that perspective, that hope that goes beyond this life, is our God. If there's a message that I think we need to take away from Scripture, especially with regard to pain, what do we do when life hurts? This is easy to say, but it's hard to remember. My God is bigger than my hurt. Simple, isn't it? My God is bigger than my hurt. And if I'm talking about a boo-boo, great, I get it. But what if I'm talking about something serious? The death of someone I love very dearly. A diagnosis that affects my quality of life from this point forward. A relationship conflict that every day I wake up and every night I put my head on the pillow, I'm thinking about that conflict. Financial distress that seems to make every day a battle. An addiction that just seems to never end and you can't break that cycle. Whatever it is, you fill in the blank. My God is bigger than what? My what? He's bigger than that struggle. And I think intellectually we know that. We've read the passages and we've sung the songs and we've gathered with other Christians, whether celebrating births or marriages or celebrating lives well lived. And we cite these verses, but when it comes down to me and my life, maybe what you're battling right now is, for some reason, maybe it's Satan, I don't know, but for some reason it's a lot harder to say when you're talking about me and my pride and my life. God's bigger than that, but He is. Doesn't make it easy. I'm not explaining away suffering. I'm not trying to put a Band-Aid over that pain. But my God is bigger than my hurt, and He's bigger than your hurt. And tonight, if maybe it's just as simple as this, you're not alone. Even if we as your fellow Christians don't call you enough or email you enough or check on you enough, if I failed you in that way, I apologize. I want to do better. God hasn't. He's been there every step of the way, and He will walk with you in righteousness from this day forward, regardless of what it is we experience. People may forsake us. Programs may forsake us. The whole world may forsake us, but God will not forsake you. He's bigger than your hurt. Maybe tonight it's just simply finding someone we know we can confide in and say, I'm hurting. I just need to unload this. I need to just dump this out, let you hear it, listen to it, help me walk through it. Maybe it's repenting of something that's been a chronic problem in our lives, and for whatever reason, we think we're able to climb that mountain, and we keep getting knocked down because we're not allowing God to work. We're thinking we're bigger than our hurts, and that's just a lie. Self-sufficiency won't get you anywhere, but God's sufficiency is the key to the Christian race. And in Christ, we have hope. Maybe it's coming tonight. For whatever reason, you've been holding on with pride to your way and yielding your will to the Father's will. It's been wonderful in recent weeks to hear about all kinds of folks who've given their lives to the Lord in faith, repenting of sin and confessing the powerful name of Jesus, coming in contact with His blood in the waters of baptism, being added to the church. Isn't that wonderful? If you're ever going to see the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus by faith impact our world, there's nowhere you're going to see it more powerfully than when the waters of baptism are stirred. Maybe that's what you need to do tonight. I don't know, but I know this. God's bigger than our struggle. He's bigger than our hurt. We can take whatever that is tonight and lay it at His feet doesn't mean it goes away immediately. Maybe there's consequences. Maybe there's discussions that are difficult. But isn't it wonderful to know that the God of peace is present in our lives and that he's bigger than our hurt? Let's come home to him as we stand and sing.